to verse 28, starting from verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. We continue with this series on the theme of Semper Reformanda, which means that we are always being reformed. Of course, we are being reformed by the Word of God, not by anything else. So the Spirit uses the Word of God to give us understanding, to convince us, and to make us act according to what we know to be true. So we believe that the threefold office of Christ will help us in the reforming of the church from within. Then later we are going to look at the pattern of Christ's ministry for our service to God, looked at in relation to the world. So from within we want to understand that Jesus Christ is head of the church, occupying the offices of prophet, priest and king. So as prophet, he reveals God and his word to us. So a church that really submits itself to Christ's headship will submit to itself to his prophethood. So we would value doctrine. And practically, it means that the preaching and teaching of God's word will be prominent in the life of the church. And secondly, we know that the church would want to declare its belief by having a confession of faith. So it is hard to believe that a church is truly reformed if these two characteristics are not seen there in the church. So normally we would also require that the church recover the doctrine of salvation. The biblical doctrine of salvation is Calvinism. But sad to say, many churches today adopt Calvinism as a system of salvation, but it does not proceed further beyond that. So it's important to recover the right doctrine of salvation, which is Calvinism, but we must proceed to make sure that the preaching and teaching of God's word is central in the life of the church, and also we consider adopting a confession of faith as the doctrinal basis of the church. So one way of putting it is that a truly reformed church is confessional. We value the confession of faith and we use the confession of faith. See, you hardly ever find a church that can convince others that it is truly reformed if it is not confessional. So if we value doctrine, then be prepared to state what the church believes in. We don't want to be like so many churches that say that we believe the Bible. You see, we also believe the Bible, but each church that claims to believe itself in the Bible come up with so big differences on important doctrines of the Bible. So it is important that the church declares what it believes by having a confession of faith. Then we proceed this evening to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And we want to note that the principle of Semper Reformanda requires that the church submit to Christ's priesthood. Just as we submit ourselves to Christ's prophethood, we must submit ourselves to Christ's priesthood. So in the first section, we consider the significance of Christ's priesthood. Not prophethood tonight, but priesthood. Christ's priesthood is taught in detail in chapter 7 to chapter 10 of Hebrews in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the high priest officiated in the worship at the tabernacle and then at the temple. At the beginning, it was in the tabernacle. Then in the time of Solomon, the temple was built and it replaced the tabernacle. The high priest had to be appointed from among the priests who were descendants of Aaron, who was of the tribe of Levi. So of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Levi was set aside to minister to God in the temple as well as teach others the word of God in the various Levite cities. But from among the Levites, Aaron's family was chosen to be priests. And Aaron became the first high priest. When he died, one of his sons was chosen to be high priest. And subsequently, all high priests have to be chosen from among the priests who were from the family of Aaron. Now, Christ's high priesthood is different from that of Aaron's. We are told in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 20, chapter 7, verse 15, and verse 17, that Jesus Christ's high priesthood is of a different order. It is of the order of Melchizedek. And in the Old Testament, this has been alluded to. The Messianic Psalm of Psalm 110 mentions that the Savior, the Messiah who is coming, will have a priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is this Melchizedek? In Genesis 14, verse 18 to 20, we learn of Abraham going to fight against the kings of the north to rescue his nephew Lot. And on the way back, he met with this mysterious man who was obviously a high priest of God. Where he came from, where he was based, we are not told. When we are not told, it does not mean that he did not have a home or he did not have a city or a town where he was based. But it's simply that we are not told. So from the point of view of our knowledge of him, we find him a mysterious figure. Why is it that the scripture introduces him in such a mysterious way? And Abraham straight away recognized him as the high priest of God, and he gave a tenth of his war gains to Melchizedek as an offering to God. So because he had gained things from fighting the enemies, any gain has to be tied to God. So he gave a tenth of it to God through Melchizedek. See? And then what happened to Melchizedek after that? We are not told. So he came mysteriously. He went away mysteriously. We don't know his beginning. We don't know his end. And it appears that Scripture deliberately introduces himself in such a mysterious fashion with a purpose. He was actually a type of the coming Savior. And the Savior was going to occupy a priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. See? From God. Definitely from God, but not of the line of Aaron. And we are told that his high priesthood is superior to that of Aaron. Aaron's priesthood is of a lower order, whereas Christ's priesthood is of a higher order. And Aaron, when he was ministering in the tabernacle, he had first to offer a sacrifice for his own sin before he offered sacrifices for the sins of the people of Israel. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 27 tells us that. But for Jesus Christ, there was no sin in him. He was the perfect sacrifice for his people. And he came to offer an offering. So that was his job as high priest. But what was the offering? He offered himself as the offering. So he was the offerer and he was the offering. So he gave himself up as the perfect sacrifice for his people. And what has become of Christ's priesthood? After his death and resurrection, he has ascended to heaven and he continues to intercede for his people in heaven. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25, chapter 9 verse 24. And we are further told in chapter 2 verse 18 and chapter 4 verse 15 that he is a high priest who can sympathize with those who are tempted. And we are encouraged to draw near to him in prayer, because he fully understands our temptation. In fact, he was tempted far more severely than we have ever been tempted. So if people in the world cannot understand the trials you are going through, and you must understand the Lord understands you far better than you yourself. Firstly, he is the Son of God. Being God, by nature God, he knows all things. And he is our creator. He knows the creature through and through. So from the consideration that he is divine, we already know that he's superior to us. He knows everything about us. But from his human nature, we must understand, while he was on earth, he was tempted more severely than us because he was perfect and he couldn't sin. And therefore temptation came to him more severely than could ever be tasted by others who are sinful. See? So precisely because he is sinless and he could not possibly sin, any temptation that came to him was felt more keenly than we could ever imagine. So therefore the Lord understands us through and through, and he is currently interceding for his people whenever we are faced with trials of various kinds. See, we must bring our trials to him. See? And he's there to specially listen to our prayers, to intercede for us, to speak on our behalf to God the Father, as it were. You see? So that's why we do not have to go through a human priest. We go directly to Jesus Christ, our high priest in heaven. Now, so much for the high priesthood of Christ. We must be convinced that he truly occupies the office of priest, and he therefore needs to be submitted to in his priesthood. Now, in the life of the church, priesthood is concerned with worship, prayer, and the pastoral care of God's people. So in the prophethood of Christ, we mention three things in practice. First, the doctrine of salvation must be recovered. To us, it is Calvinism. Second, the preaching and teaching of God's word must be central in the life of the church. Third, a confession of faith should be adopted by the church. So a truly reformed church that is submitted to Christ's prophethood will have these three things. Now, in terms of submission to Christ's priesthood, we have also three things. First, there must be biblical worship. Second, there must be biblical corporate prayer. Third, there must be biblical pastoral care of God's people. These are three areas that come under the priesthood of Jesus Christ. A church that submits to Christ's priesthood will appreciate the regulative principle of worship and exercise pastoral care, especially to those new in the faith. Okay? So I quote there Matthew 18, verse 6, where the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that if we cause any of the young ones to stumble, it is better to tie a millstone on our neck and jump into the river. So the Lord is seriously warning us about causing those young in the faith to stumble. Okay? Now, practically, submission to the priesthood of Christ will be shown in the following ways. First, the worship services will be in accordance to the regulative principle. This is a characteristic of Reformed churches. Okay? The regulative principle basically states that in the worship of God, whatever is commanded by the word of God must be followed, while anything not commanded is to be rejected. So that is simply put, whatever is commanded must be followed, whatever is not commanded is to be rejected. Okay? And of course we can argue it out first from showing from scriptures that God demands that worship has to be carried out in a certain way. Take for example Leviticus chapter 10. Okay? Moses offered up incense and Aaron was offered up incense and they came out of the tabernacle and their faces were shining. Aaron's two sons going to offer up profane fire to God. And what is profane fire? It is described to us that fire, the fire they offered was not commanded by God. So what is not commanded, you don't do. And they were struck dead for offering up profane fire. Then to illustrate the point, we note that when we have an audience with a human king, we must follow palace protocol. We must go at the appointed time, be dressed in a certain way, and approach the king in a certain way. You don't just do it as you like. Okay? Now, if a human king has to be approached in the way he has demanded, in the way he has set for us, how much more the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords? So, arguing from scripture, then using illustration to make the point clear, we need to be convinced of the regulative principle of worship. And of course, we know that there are non-essential things that have to do with the circumstances of worship. Then that those things have to be determined from the general principles of scripture. For example, at what time we begin worship, and for how long we worship, how many hymns we are to choose. Those things have to be determined from the general principles found in the scripture. What are those general principles? One of them is to do all things to God's glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 31. Okay? Then we do all things decently and in order. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 40. Okay? So principles like this. You see? So there are a number of general principles which together with common sense, God gives us common sense. Together with common sense, we determine what needs to be done concerning the circumstances of worship. But concerning the method of worship and the elements of worship, we must follow the Bible. See? The Bible tells us, for example, that there should be the reading of scripture. There should be teaching from the scripture. There should be prayer. There should be the offering. There should be singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There should be the Lord's Supper where appropriate, you see. So we do what is commanded. And there are other principles of worship concerning the manner and the method of worship. We must realize that worship must be God-centered and not man-centered. Okay. Then we must also sing songs that are based on the revelation of scripture and not just as we like. See? Then our singing and prayer are responses to the word of God. Okay. And various other principles like that we want to follow. So the regulative principle is a characteristic of Reformed worship. You go to any church that is truly Reformed, it will uphold the regulative principle of worship. We are not saying all Reformed churches understand and apply the regulative principle in exactly the same way. But what we are saying is that all truly Reformed churches will apply the regulative principle of worship in their church. And when they do so, we discover that there are certain family characteristics seen in Reformed worship. When you attend worship in a Reformed church, you will discover that there is a certain familiarity that we can recognize in that worship. They might not do things exactly the way we do so, but we are comfortable with the worship there, okay? Because they uphold the regulative principle of worship. But the regulative principle of worship was opposed very early by another principle, which used to be called the normative principle of worship. This term was first used by Martin Luther. And Martin Luther wanted to retain some of the things that were left over from the Roman Catholic Church. And he argued that whatever is not forbidden by Scripture is permissible. Okay? But John Calvin argued that that so-called normative principle is not biblical. It opens us to many human inventions. See? So if hand clapping is not forbidden in Scripture, you allow it. Then you discover the next thing is hand raising and hands swaying. See? Then it's not forbidden in Scripture. Then you allow it. Then the next thing is burning of candles. It's not forbidden in Scripture. You allow it. Dancing is not forbidden in Scripture. You allow it. So you allow many things. You open the door wide for anything to be introduced. See? And when we apply the regulative principle of worship, we say whatever is commanded in Scripture regarding worship, that we will do. Whatever is not commanded, we don't do. And concerning circumstances, the circumstances of worship, we use the general principles of Scripture and common sense to help us determine what is the right thing to do. Okay? So with that, we believe the Scripture is able to give us sufficient guidelines on worship. And in the process of applying the regulative principle of worship, we have to determine often what is the norm for us. The reason is because the Scripture teaches us truth by various means. It teaches us truth by giving us commands. It teaches us truth by giving us precepts. It teaches us truth by giving us instructions. It teaches us truth by giving us examples. And in particular, the examples must be understood correctly. You don't follow sinful example, for example, as an example. In the Bible, there are sinful examples there. You don't follow those. They are recorded for us to warn us, not for us to imitate. You'll be foolish. Common sense will tell you that it is wrong to follow sinful examples. Then, more difficult to determine is, do we follow just all and every example, okay, that are not sinful? Okay? If we do so, we will end up with problems. So we must be careful, therefore, not to follow examples in a mechanical fashion without seeing the context and seeing the principle underlying that example. So as a general rule, we will say, if the example is not unique to the person or situation, then it is binding upon us. But if it is unique to the person or situation, then it is not binding upon us. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. Now, we don't imitate him the wrong way and go and be nailed to the cross. Now, he is dying as the unique Son of God to redeem his people from sin. What is the purpose of us
being nailed to the cross like him. That's imitating him in the wrong way. You see? So that the death of Christ is not set as the norm for us to follow. You see? It is an exception. It is special to him. Similarly, certain things were peculiar to the apostles or to their times. But other things are meant for us for all time. The examples are set in order that we might imitate Paul just as he imitated Christ. So we must determine, therefore, what are the examples set by Paul intended for us to be followed. So therefore, we must determine what is called the norm for us to follow. We don't follow the exceptions, but we follow the norm. Okay? So when we keep that in mind, most situations become clear to us. There are one or two situations where you really have to think hard and argue out carefully to be sure that you are getting it right. Right? But thankfully, most examples are clear when we bear in mind what is the norm and what are the exceptions. So because the process of applying scripture to worship requires us to determine the norm, the term normative principle is therefore very misleading. And that is why long ago, many, many years ago, I suggested that we use the word permissive principle, you see. So here and there, some writers have picked that up, and people hesitate to use the term normative principle. Right? So it's better to say permissive principle. Yeah? So the permissive principle states that whatever is not forbidden is permissible. And it carries the idea also that being permissive is being liberal-minded, anything goes. You see? And that is what it opens us to if we follow that principle. See? So it's a very apt description. The permissive principle is opposed to the regulative principle of worship. So much on the regulative principle of worship. The second area where submission to Christ's priesthood appears in the life of the church is the prayer meeting. The prayer meeting of the church should not be looked upon as optional. Okay? Many Christians have not been taught this. They think that if they attend the main meetings of the church, that is all that is sufficient. But you see how much you are missing out. So many doctrines of the Bible you miss out. And here is one of them. See? We fail to see that worship is morning and evening. We begin the day with worship, we end the day with worship. Because in the fourth commandment, it is the day that is to be kept holy. It's not your activities that are holy. See? It's the day that is to be kept holy by the activity of worship. And that is why you have to begin the day with worship and end the day with worship. And similarly, the prayer meeting is part of the priesthood of Christ. We must not think that the prayer meeting is optional. The Lord not only prayed privately, but he prayed often together with his disciples. One very clear example is John 17, which has been called the high priestly prayer of the Lord. He prayed together with his disciples, and his prayer was all-encompassing. He did not focus on the details. And similarly, in our worship service, the opening prayer, so-called, is actually a pastoral prayer. We, generally speaking, don't focus on details. We focus on the overall situation of church life. See? So the Lord prayed for himself, the Lord prayed for the apostles, then the Lord prayed for those who were going to believe the apostles' message in John 17. So along that line we pray. So the opening prayer is the pastoral prayer. It is the high priestly prayer. Therefore, we follow that pattern. You see? And similarly, it sets the pattern for us to gather, often together, to have corporate prayer. And the early church shows to us that that was the practice. See? And this is where example sets the norm. See? Starting from Acts chapter 2, you discover The apostles were constantly gathering together, not only to hear preaching, but they were regularly in prayer. See? I remember on the day of Pentecost, what were they doing? They were gathered together in prayer when the Holy Spirit came down upon them. See? So when Peter escaped from prison, he came knocking on the door. The maid came to open. The maid Rhoda opened. What were the disciples doing? They were gathered together in prayer. So you see that the corporate prayer of the church is not to be looked upon as optional. We should, especially members of the church, you must see that it is your responsibility to attend the prayer meeting of the church. In the days of Spurgeon, there is a story told of a visitor from America who asked, "What is the secret of your success in the ministry?" Of course, Spurgeon was not the type who liked to use the word success. Yeah? But anyway, he quietly led the visitor to a particular hall in a church, and he opened the door and showed him all the people praying before the service. He said, "This is the secret," you see. So people were praying. Yeah? So many churches have a separate day of prayer, and that is good. It is no good combining the prayer meeting with the Bible study, because prayer meeting requires time and Bible study requires time. So if you try to do both in one meeting, you discover it affects both the Bible study and it affects the prayer meeting. You neither have a good time of prayer nor a good time of Bible study. That is why it's always a good practice to separate the prayer meeting from the Bible study. And in a way, the timing of our church is such that we have a slot of time before our main worship service. So we have prayer meeting, save us one extra trip out just to have prayer meeting. So we try to keep meetings to a minimum, but we expect maximum attendance. See? So it's good that we have a prayer meeting before the main service. And so in a sense, we are following the pattern in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the years of Spurgeon. See? Before the service, he showed the visitor from America, you know, "This is the secret." Yeah. Now, can we say so about our prayer meeting? Firstly, our church is small, and our prayer meeting is even smaller still. And many of us haven't grasped that spirit of prayer. Not only have we not grasped the obligation to be present at a prayer meeting, but we also lack that spirit of being prayerful. So that's why many of us don't attend the prayer meeting. But let us understand that in church we try to encourage that, teach this, and make people understand. See, just as we have two services, two main services, other churches, they require three or four services, that's up to them. But as a general rule, we begin the day with worship, we end the day with worship, because in Numbers chapter 28, there's the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. When there's daily worship, there was the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice. When there's weekly worship, it's the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. When there's monthly or the big festival, again, there's morning sacrifice and evening sacrifice. Why? The reason is because the fourth commandment tells us, 6 days you labor, and the 7th day you make it holy to the Lord. It is a Christian Sabbath to us. See? So it is the day that is made holy. How do you make the day holy? By setting aside things normally done on other days and focus on those things which you normally can't do on other days. See, in service to God. See? So we begin with worship, we end with worship. And then connected with this is the fact that there must be pastoral care in the church. A church that has no pastoral care is really unthinkable. What is the purpose of a pastor? The title pastor means that he's the shepherd. And all elders are doing the work of pastoring. The verb is used in Acts chapter 20 when the Apostle Paul met with the Ephesian elders. See? So they are to shepherd the flock of God. So the work of shepherding is involved. But we must understand, different churches place different emphasis on this and carry this out in different ways. And we must therefore avoid extremes. So here in pastoral care, there are two extremes to be avoided. First, On the one hand, there is heavy shepherding, where there is intrusion into the legitimate rights of the members of the church. And sad to say, until recent days, a number of Reformed Baptist churches were practicing heavy shepherding. They deny it, but everyone can see it was being done. The elders would visit the members on a regular basis. Then they have a series of questions which they would ask the member. And this approach to shepherding intrudes into the privacy and the legitimate rights of the members. The members are treated like children and they are being checked upon. And we don't believe that is right. And any normal person will resent being probed like that. And those in those churches, they claim that they are happy being shepherded like that. We believe they have been brainwashed into that. But so much damage has been done by that system of heavy shepherding. And that is also partly because it's connected with their view of eldership, where they believe in the absolute equality view. All elders are pastors. And so all are equal, and therefore they have to find job for every one of them. Otherwise, the pastor have it easy. So we believe that the pastor is one of the elders, but not all the elders are pastors. And the pastor is set aside full time to focus on preaching and prayer. And therefore, just Sunday services, morning and evening alone, there are already two messages to prepare. Weekly Bible study, there are three messages. There's outreach to be done. Then together with the other elders, there's pastoral work to be done. So in a pioneering situation, there's additional work that normal churches don't do. So the pastor is kept busy, but he's kept happily busy. He ought to be happily busy. We need to be kept busy. Otherwise, we are failing in our work as the servants of God. In 1 Timothy 5:17, give double honor to those who have the rule over you, especially to those who labor in word and doctrine. The word labor there is to work hard to the point of exhaustion. And so I question those who hold to the absolute equality view. If practice it to its logical conclusion, how can you say you are fulfilling 1 Timothy 5:17? You see, in theory, they argue that pastors must work hard. But they have so many pastors in the church, and all have equal rights to everything, and rightly speaking, including preaching. You see? So they have to find work for all their pastors. And one of the way they channel their energy for the other so-called pastors is shepherding the flock. They claim that, it's so important, and they visit each family so regularly, and along the way, intrude into the rights of the members. We believe that that system really has gone beyond the scripture, and it has caused much harm. Many have reacted against that. At first, they don't know what's wrong with them, and you see, because the pastors seem to know the word of God and use the word of God to make them feel guilty, and they have to submit, So they are being bullied. Sorry, I get carried away a bit. I get worked up by this because I feel that it's spiritual bullying. I really rebel against people who use the word of God to bully others. It's not right. Then we have known of the other extreme, where there is non-existent shepherding. The reason is because within Reformed circles, there is a view of preaching which excludes pastoral care. The claim is that through the public ministry of the word, all personal problems should be taken care of. So you're encouraged to attend all meetings, and then there will be no need for pastoral visits, there will be no need for consultation with the pastor, there's no need for counseling. And there was one church in New Zealand many years ago where the members was wondering why in our church we couldn't approach the pastor whenever they wanted to talk about personal problems. The pastor would just turn away and would turn to other issues, not interested in dealing with people on a personal basis. The reason was because he believed in the power of the pulpit, but carried to the extreme. His belief is that if you attend all the public meetings, you should have no personal problems. God will solve your problems through preaching. Now, there is a principle involved that is right there. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to emphasize that quite strongly. And if we attend all the public meetings of the church, God has his way of speaking to us and answering our questions and helping us in our difficulties through the preaching of God's word, without even the preacher knowing what your problems are. See? Now, while that is true, we mustn't take it to the extreme and say that there's therefore totally no personal interaction with people. Whenever they raise their personal problems, you don't want to listen, and you don't ever visit them, and you don't want to visit them. Now, that particular church, the members were so frustrated. They protested with the pastor and tried to argue with him to make him see that his view of ministry was extreme, but they couldn't quite win him over. So there was tension throughout his time as the pastor of that church. So we are aware of both extremes, and we want to avoid both extremes. Yeah? We keep in mind that most personal problems are resolved when we attend public meetings. But we nevertheless believe that there is a proper place where we look out for the needs of people. When there is bereavement in the family, we should be aware and draw near. When there's sickness, now we should show our concern. We believe in prayer. God does listen to the prayer of his people. So if we do believe, then we must join force together to pray for the person in need. See? So how can we just think that all problems will be resolved through hearing God's word? Now, we don't want that sort of thing. So both extremes must be avoided. Right? And we take note that as God's people, we need God's word. Therefore, we try to attend all meetings. And as we attend meetings, we have fellowship with others. And as we interact one with another, often we are used by God to minister to others. And there is such a thing as the priesthood of all believers. And often people think that priesthood of all believers is simply the fact that we can approach God in prayer. We can confess our sin to the Lord directly because he's our high priest. We don't have to go through a human priest like the Roman Catholic Church. Well, all those things are true, but the principle applies further that we are our brother's keeper. We are a holy nation to God. So there's such a thing as the priesthood of all believers where we intercede for one another. So in practice, it means that there is care one for another. So you don't just rely on the pastor and the elders of the church to minister to personal needs. And we are supposed to all grow to maturity, and maturity is not just in head knowledge of God's word. It is the application of God's word. It must be for the edification of the church. So anything God gives to us must be for the edification of the church. So how can we not bother about a brother or sister in Christ who is facing trials, and we are in a position to help? We said, no, this is not my business. I wait for the elders to deal with him or with her. See, then that would not be right. And if the church grow bigger, you discover there are often not enough time and not enough opportunities for everybody to speak to the elders about their problems. And this is where ministering to one another is so important. So all in all, biblical pastoral oversight avoids extreme. And at the same time, we know that the important thing is to nurture maturity in our people such that there's not only growth in knowledge of God's word, but there is constant emphasis on the need to minister to one another. You see? So we believe that that would be a better approach towards pastoral care in the church, rather than set up a system where we visit every family at regular intervals and go through perhaps some questions and even the catechism. We don't believe in that. That's why while books on pastoral theology has been helpful, on the Christian ministry has been helpful. But sad to say, most of the time, people don't realize that these books were written by people from the Anglican Church. See? So within Reformed circles, there are two famous books that are often used as the standard text. See, one is Charles Bridges on the Christian ministry. And I tell you, it's one of the three most enjoyable books I have read. You want to know the other two? One is J.I. Packer's book, Among God's Giants. Then the most enjoyable of the three is the one by Verduin, The Anatomy of a Hybrid, talking about church-state relationship. Now, these three books are three of the most, not only helpful, but enjoyable. I really enjoyed reading these three books. Other books have been helpful, but these three books were really enjoyable. Okay? So I still would recommend Charles Bridges' The Christian Ministry. But it is actually an Anglican book. And so, therefore, there is emphasis of the ministry from the point of view of a settled type of situation, a territorial church concept where the pastor never travels and then he visits and to catechize the so-called members of his parish. See? Whereas the separatists were different. The separatists believed that we must travel to preach, and special occasions demand that we be away for a prolonged period. See? John Owen clearly states that. See? And similarly, this Richard Baxter, the Reformed pastor. See? Now, he's always recommended in Reformed circles. And a revival was supposed to have taken place under his ministry simply because he went catechizing from home to home. See? Well, if your people allow you to catechize them from home to home, well and good. See? But I would say, you know, you treat adults like children. I don't think that is right. See, a revival might have come to Richard Baxter's congregation, but I feel that, you know, modern adults wouldn't allow you to catechize them at home. See, you go to their home, they say, catechize my children for me. They themselves wouldn't be like to be catechized by you. See? And also, a revival might have taken place, but what sort of Christians do you produce? You treat them like children. See, so you must be very careful when you handle or use books on pastoral theology or the Christian ministry, generally recommended in Reformed circles. Okay? They are written by Anglicans. They are from a settled church type of setting. See? And their type of pastoral care is of the Anglican style. See? So while we can pick up some good things here and there, or many good things from them, yeah, I'll still recommend their books, but the point is, be very careful. Don't get the wrong idea of pastoral care from them. Okay, yeah? So these then are the three areas that we must cover under the priesthood of Christ. Now, historically, we have seen that the evangelicals in the 20th century split into three camps after countering theological liberalism. Theological liberalism came to a head in 1910, around about that period. 1910, since we have many things happening throughout the world. Remember Sun Yat-sen, Dr. Sun Yat-sen also founded the Chinese Republic, say, around about that time. See? So, and many things were founded, you see, many organizations, important organizations, were founded around about that time. But around about that time, in the West, theological liberalism was raising its ugly head. And so the evangelicals have to counter the spread of theological liberalism. And after theological liberalism was countered, the evangelicals broke into three camps: the Reformed camp, the Fundamentalist camp, and the Neo-Evangelical camp. Then, not long after that, the Pentecostals arose, followed by the Charismatic Renewal of 1960s. Merging together to form charismatism. So Pentecostals of the early 20th century and the charismatic renewal of the mid-20th century combined together to form what is called the charismatic movement, okay? Charismatism. But to be noted is that round about the middle of the century, 1960s, that was also the time when there was a recovery of interest in Reformed theology. Ah, you say, but they have been around, they were together with the other evangelicals fighting liberalism. Yes, true, but there was not such excitement about Reformed theology. But in 1960 onwards, there was a tremendous interest in Reformed theology. So now, during the 1960s, you discover two major movements were stirring. One was more vocal and visible, namely the charismatic movement. They spread like wildfire throughout the world. But quietly, the Reformed faith was also spreading. So the question is, your church is going to be influenced by which movement? The charismatic or the Reformed? Say, ah, no doubt there were others who were influenced to the fundamentalist Sikh position, others were influenced to the neo-evangelical position, but the point is that in the 1960s, the two major significant movements were the charismatic movement and the Reformed movement. But because the charismatic movement was more visible and vocal, you discover people see and hear more of them first. You see? And when churches are not careful, they're influenced by them first. You see? Whereas those who are privileged to come into contact with Reformed teaching, they benefited by being exposed early to sound teaching. Yeah? And of course, we are not saying Reformed teaching is all perfect, and those who espouse, those who advocate Reformed teaching, not necessarily all of them are capable or have a balanced view of things. Okay? But overall, you see these two movements rising up from the 1960s. And when you see it that way, you begin to understand why churches were influenced one way or the other. See? So more were influenced by the charismatic movement at the beginning. See? When they found that the charismatic movement was lacking in substance and extreme in their subjectivism, then some began to cool down, come down. Then they began to examine the Reformed teaching. See? Maybe they have not heard of it before, but now they begin to hear of it. See? And this is where we arrive at the present situation, where there are churches that seem to have absorbed or have been with the charismatic movement for some time. They now try to make up for their weakness by absorbing some teaching from the Reformed circle. And that is where the problem arises. So we take note that as the 21st century dawned, postmodernism set in. We are currently being under postmodernism. The earlier century was modernism. Scientific discovery, the scientific method, everything must be empirical and proved. You must be able to, like a science experiment, carry out a number of experiments, plot the graph, and then extrapolate. You see, so you must see and touch before you can believe. See, so that was modernism. Modernism affected theological studies. People began to use the modernist method. Okay? They questioned the Bible, and they don't believe in the supernatural and of the Bible and the miracles of the Bible. See? And they make truth so subjective, it's up to you, you know. Along the way, remove what is human and determine what is really God's word. See? So how do you determine it? By so-called scientific methods which they introduce. But now we enter a period where people are just tired. Modernism hadn't helped them. Charismatism with their subjectivism hasn't helped them. See? So the disillusionment with rationalism, the thinking approach of modernism, and the subjectivism, that is the feeling approach of charismatism, cause people to move to postmodernism. So this is where we have to determine, is the person or the church going to be influenced by charismatism more or by Reformed teaching more? Then we consider the neo-evangelicals. They embrace postmodern characteristics such as being seeker-sensitive in the approach to evangelism, singing of choruses and gospel songs, and the practice of contemporary worship. So these are characteristics of neo-evangelicals who have been influenced by postmodernism. Okay? And some from the fundamentalist as well as neo-evangelical camps have embraced Calvinistic doctrines, while others are influenced by charismatism. The fundamentalist Calvinists are cessationists. They believe that the sign gifts have ceased because they are from fundamentalist background. So together with the Reformed people, they believe that sign gifts have ceased. But fundamentalists were mostly Arminian and dispensational. Some have been influenced by Reformed teaching, so they absorb the 5 points of Calvinism. Okay? But they would not call themselves Reformed. Why? Because they are non-confessional, they don't believe in using the confession of faith, and they don't absorb Reformed theology as a whole. They only hold to the 5 points of Calvinism. Okay? Then the neo-evangelical Calvinists would call themselves Reformed, when in reality they hold only to Calvinistic soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Their doctrine of salvation is Calvinistic, but they do not uphold Reformed theology. We learned already that Reformed theology may be summarized by the 5 points of the Reformation. See, the very first point, sola scriptura, they don't hold to it. They can't hold to it because they believe that sign gifts continue. Okay? Therefore, they are undermining the authority of Scripture. Okay? Then to do all things to God's glory means that you obey what the Bible teaches. You don't do as you like. And this is where they find difficulty. Okay? And they are non-confessional. They practice contemporary worship. They don't apply the regulative principle of worship. They haven't heard of it or they are not bothered about it. See? That's why they practice contemporary worship. You see how you know, while we are thankful that they are beginning to show some interest in Reformed theology, but they don't come all the way. They just absorb the 5 points of Calvinism and they go around claiming that they are Reformed. Sometimes they say they are Reformed charismatics. Yeah. Crazy, you know. So they're shallow. They really need to be taught. See? We come to the second part, is implications of the priesthood of Christ. We have seen that it is possible to have fellowship with fundamentalists and neo-evangelical churches that are Arminian in soteriology, depending on how much other truths we share in common. We noted that Arminianism differs from Calvinism in the understanding of the mechanics of salvation, not in the way of salvation. They equally believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. You see? Only how we come about being saved, they differ. So we take note also that the Synod did not condemn Arminianism as heresy, but reject it as erroneous teaching. Okay? Unlike Pelagianism in the early centuries, it was condemned as heresy. Therefore, we would not reject those who hold Arminian theology as non-Christians. We have to be careful here. Much as we disagree with their teaching, nevertheless, they are brothers in Christ because they do believe that salvation is through faith in Christ alone. Yeah. Only the way by which we come to faith differs, because they believe in the freedom of the will and they persuade people to walk to the front and so on along the way, producing many false converts. But nevertheless, they do believe that salvation is only by faith in Christ alone. Okay? But there have been neo-evangelical churches that have adopted charismatic beliefs and practices or are involved in modern ecumenical movement. Then we have difficulty having fellowship with them. What is the ecumenical movement? We know that the modern ecumenical movement advocates visible organizational unity among churches at the expense of truth. They would join forces with the Roman Catholic Church and so on and so forth in various gospel enterprise. Now, apart from doctrine, the issues involved also determine to some extent. The main thing is doctrine, but there are issues that determine to some extent the interaction we have with others. Note we are using the word interaction. Okay? Interaction are of two basic kinds, cooperation and fellowship. In relief work during a natural disaster, we cooperate with non-Christians.
atheists, Roman Catholics, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, politicians, social workers, etc. And we work in fellowship with other evangelicals. Cooperation is different from fellowship. Fellowship involves acknowledging one another as brethren in Christ. And furthermore, today the interfaith movement is gaining momentum in many countries. For us, interfaith worship is not possible. See, we wouldn't get together and worship our respective gods and so on. Somehow accepting one another's faith as legitimate, genuine way of arriving in heaven. Now we respect others for their right to believe what they want, but we wouldn't join together in worship. Okay? Now, many churches new to the Reformed faith failed to extend the work of Reformation to the area of worship. And many Reformed churches failed to emphasize the importance of the corporate prayer meeting. It is not a good idea to combine the church prayer meeting with Bible study, like what we have said earlier. And many churches have succumbed to the influence of charismatism in practicing simultaneous prayer, contrary to the principles of understanding and orderliness of the Bible. The Bible teaches the need for understanding. The Bible also teaches the need for orderliness. Therefore, we don't practice simultaneous prayer. Okay? You understand what I mean? Many churches say, let's pray, and all of them pray aloud. But when all pray aloud together at the same time, you can't hear one another and what we are praying. You see? Then how are you going to say the Amen? In agreement to the prayer. The Bible teaches representation in prayer. One person represents all, then he prays one at a time. See? So 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8 to 9, verse 12, yeah? Verse 16 shows to us that understanding is important for there to be edification. Chapter 14, verse 31 shows to us that it must be done one at a time. Chapter 14, verse 40 shows to us that everything must be done decently and in order. Yeah? So if a church comes to hold to Calvinism, then the next thing is, hey, you have to go further. Why stop there? Otherwise, don't call yourself Reformed. So one area is worship. Then another area is corporate prayer meeting. And how do you practice corporate prayer meeting? You say, simultaneous type of prayer. We say, no, that is unbiblical. Okay? There is a proper place to split into groups and then each take turn in prayer in each small group and then come together again. See, if you want more people to pray. See? But that's different from everybody just praying his own. Then how do we call that corporate prayer? See? Then concerning pastoral care, we must note that pastoral care should not be narrowly focused on pastoral visitation, but be extended to the nurture of spiritual maturity in the members. Okay. Don't look upon pastoral care in a narrow way, thinking that it is just visitation from house to house. See, as I say, that is the influence of the Anglican approach. See? But rather, we nurture spiritual maturity in the members. How? See? Not only by giving teaching, yeah, but also along the way, trying to nurture a prayerfulness as well as a concern for the welfare of others. And that has to be done all round. See, the teaching must involve this, then doing things together and making needs known, assigning people to do certain things that we perceive they are strong in. See? And each person also have to find out where his strength lies and use the gifts that he has to the benefit of others. It's all stated in our constitution. Yeah? When you become a member of the church, you must seek out what gift you have to be used in the church. See? And similarly in the church, our pastoral care involves encouraging people in what we perceive to be their strong area. So we assign them to that area of service. Yeah? So in that way, we don't just grow in knowledge through the preaching of the word, but we also nurture the care for one another that is needed.
And of course, we fail in all these areas. We can do better. We can never say we have arrived. Right? So like tonight, you see how many of our members are not here. So this teaching is missed by them. So the next time we cover this subject, again it's missed by them. So it takes time to find an opportunity, sit down with them and explain to them, hey, you know, you're lacking in this area. Yeah? You've been missing out on so many things. Yeah? You don't know that you're supposed to do this. When you first became a member, remember the constitution of the church, it states that. You see? And if they have been attending meetings regularly and the subject like this come out, they see it in its wider perspective. Oh, it's actually the teaching of the Bible. It's not just something peculiar to our church. You see? Okay, yeah? So overall, we draw to a close. Submission to Christ's priesthood requires the adoption of biblical worship, a high regard for corporate prayer, and the practice of biblical pastoral oversight. So are there questions or comments?